Galatians 4, I'll read verses 1 through 5. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Well, as we enter chapter 4, and I brought it to your attention last week as well, we find again the theme of the pedagogue in verses 1 and 2. That is that custom that the Romans had of a father putting his children, particularly his young men, under the care of a trusted slave, one who was in charge of his household. And this trusted slave, the pedagogue, would then have oversight of the training and upbringing of the child. During this period of upbringing, the child, though the heir of the father, did not appear to have any more rights than the slave did. In fact, the slave had authority over the son. The slave had disciplinary responsibilities and training responsibilities. He was in charge of the young man's education. And so the slave had much authority, much dominion. The child, though the heir, appeared to have none. And of course, this has much great implications to us. And so Paul is taking this as an allegory or a metaphor to describe our state when under the law. If you remember in chapter 3, Paul says in verses 23 through 25, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So you can hear the implications that Paul is bringing with this illustration of the pedagogue. While under the pedagogue, the son was under the dominion of the pedagogue. But when the fullness of time came, the son came to adulthood and was no longer under the pedagogue. In fact, he had the full claim and possession of his inheritance. Likewise, faith in chapter 3 is really describing the great contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, or the distinction between the law and grace, or the law and the gospel. And so here in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is describing this wonderful full revelation of the promise of God, promised in the old covenant, brought to fullness of completion in Christ in the new, and that we as the heirs of promise are no longer under the law, and that's what Paul is talking about, because remember, the Judaizers are seeking to bring the Galatian Christians back under the law, and so we now have the fullness of our inheritance. We now are the heirs of promise. We are those who are in Christ, and why should we then bring ourselves back under the law? So, in verse 3, he continues, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." So he's talking about this servitude that we were under while under the bondage of the law. It's interesting, though, he refers to it as the elemental things, really the shadows that pointed to the fullness. But as we consider these elemental things, they almost take on a life of their own. These are the things that held us in bondage, and it's not just Jewish Christians. It's every human being upon the face of the earth is under the bondage of these elemental things, and the Galatian Gentiles were also under these elemental things. On one hand, under the demands of the law that they could not keep. Even if they didn't understand the law, it was still written upon their hearts. But they were also under the bondage of the idols that held them captive. And so we'll see this further when we get down to verses 7 and 8. He says, therefore, verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, thinking of, again of the pedagogue, but more importantly of the dominion that the law had over us, but we're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which were by nature no gods. In other words, he's thinking again of these elemental things. And he says in verse 9, but now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it then that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? The point is, we are the heirs of promise. We have received the fullness in Christ. We have great liberty in Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The law can no longer condemn us. So why would we, who have been delivered from the condemnation of the law and the rigor of the law and the burden of the law, why would we then bring ourselves back under the law? And so that's the point that Paul is making in this section. Verse 4, still talking about the wonderful contrast, the contrast between being held in bondage under the elemental things. Verse 4, but, and again, so many times in Scripture that word but brings us from one declaration to the next. And the great contrast between the two. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So in other words, and last week we focused upon this fullness of time at the right time, at the fixed time, at the appointed time, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Nothing was left to chance. Everything was accomplished according to God's eternal plan. And at the right time, the perfect time, the fullness of time, he sent forth his son to redeem his people, those that he had chosen from the foundation of the world. Now this morning, I want to direct your attention to the sending forth of the Son. If you remember last time, I said that this passage here, this small portion, says it has several wonderful truths to us. One, there's a fullness of time, and we looked at that last time. Second of all, that God sent forth his Son. Third, that he was born of a woman. Fourth, he was born under the law. And five, he was born under the law with the purpose that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This morning, I want to narrow our attention to just two of these aspects. One, he was sent of God, and he was born of a woman. So we're looking at verse 4. When the fullness of time came, we looked at that last week, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And then next week, we will zero in on born under the law. So I want us to look at this reality that God has sent forth his son. Now, in doing this, we really need to mine the depth of theology. We have a very unique congregation. It's a congregation that, and it's the way it should be, it's a congregation that has some very mature believers that have been believers for a long time. that have had a consistent diet of strong meat, and they're able to feast upon strong meat and understand these deep things of God. At the same time, we have some that have not been Christians for quite so long. And so I'm not saying that we have very many babes in Christ that are still partaking of milk, but we have a wide range of maturity, as well as we have some that are unbelievers. And so as a pastor, it puts me in a very particular situation of, on one hand, delivering strong meat, that which the mature believers can chew on, can glean from these truths of theology. On the other hand, I don't want to leave behind anyone else. So what that means is that we will still mine the depths of theology, but it's also essential that I explain it carefully. So we're going to do this so that the mature ones can continue to grow and continue to increase their understanding, and at the same time, the less mature can continue to grow and increase their understanding and to bring it to a level where both will be able to prosper. And at the same time, hopefully the unbeliever will be convicted in their sin so that the Spirit of God will do His perfect work among us. So as we begin to look at the concept of God sending forth His Son, once again we have to deal with the issue of the Trinity. And the Trinity is a deep subject for any believer. It has been a subject that has been the topic of church councils in the past. It has been a topic that has led to heresies during various periods in history, and one that we must deal with very carefully. But as we consider the Trinity, because we're talking about God sending forth His Son, look at verse 4 again, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. And so as soon as you read this, you're beginning to recognize that there's two distinct entities here. There's God, which is referring to the Father, sending forth His Son. But as we understand the Trinity, we understand there are no divisions with God. He is one God. We have often, as Christians, been accused of being polytheistic rather than monotheistic. In other words, the Jews believed in one God. We are accused of taking the one God and dividing Him into three persons and thus have three gods. It's one of the condemnations that the Muslims levy against us. So we have to be very clear, not only as we are dealing with Jews, but also as we deal with Muslims, and also as we deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, and as we deal with Mormons, the whole and oneness Pentecostals. It's very important that we be absolutely clear in our understanding of the Trinity. In the London Baptist Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1, the Lord our God is but one, only living and true God. He's one God. We are not polytheistic. We are not serving three gods. These three persons are one God. So as we consider the Trinity, we have to remember the unity of God. God is one. There is not three gods. God doesn't have parts or divisions. Yet, this one God exists in three distinct persons. Now, each of the three persons are equal with the others. In other words, they are equal in attributes and nature. So that which we can say of one person of the Godhead can also be said of the other two persons. So we can say that Christ is eternal. The Father is eternal. The Spirit is eternal. And we could go through all of the attributes of God, and that which applies to one applies to all. theologically, we refer to the ontological nature of the Trinity. I know these are big words. The ontological nature of the Trinity and the economical nature of the Trinity. And all I mean by that, ontological simply refers to being. Again, I told you, you need to put on your thinking cap so that we become very clear on this. Don't run away when you hear terms that maybe you're not familiar with. Some of you may have heard these terms over and over and over. Others may be hearing the terms for the very first time. So when we talk of ontological, we're talking about being. It's really from the Greek word ontos, which is the participial form of the Greek verb to be. So we're talking about being. So when we talk about the ontological nature of God, all we're talking about is the nature of his being. So as we consider God in these three persons as the being of God, of his essential nature, he's the same. There is no distinction, no difference. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is perfect in every way, and we can apply that to all three persons of the Godhead. Someone who's here that is familiar with Spurgeon's catechism, what is God? God is a spirit. You hear that? He just preached to us. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and that can be applied to each person of the Godhead. Same in being. But then we talk about the economy of God. And I know when we think of economy, our minds automatically go to finances, the economy. But one of the definitions of the word economy is the orderly interplay between the parts of a system or structure. So when we talk about the economy of God or the economic nature of God, we're simply talking about how these three persons that are one in being, how they function distinctively different. We refer to that as the economy of God. So that there are some things that are very distinct in the function that the Son does, and some very distinct things that the Holy Spirit does, and some very distinct things that the Father does. So while they are the same in being, they are very distinct in how they function. And so in terms of the Father sending forth his Son, the Son was always with God and was God. No distinction. But in terms of function, the Father, who chose a people in the eternal covenant of redemption, determined to give those people to his Son, and the Son then, in obedience to the Father, would then go and redeem these people. We're not talking about two gods, and we're not talking about any distinction in essence. We're merely saying that in terms of function, and we're not saying that I'm a father and I'm a grandfather and I'm also a pastor, and so it's just in how I, and we're not saying that at all. They are three distinct persons. Well, as we consider this eternal existence of the Godhead, we see a picture of perfect eternal harmony, perfect equality, perfect oneness. God existed in the fullness of his divine being. That they did share in perfect glory and majesty and splendor and harmony. So that in John 17:1, Jesus can pray, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." In other words, the Father and the Son manifesting the perfect harmony and glory that they shared for all of eternity. Nothing's happening that they already did not possess. Or verse 5 of John 17, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus did not divest himself of his deity when he came to the earth. And so this one God and these three persons of this one God shared perfect, infinite, eternal harmony in all of their being. And for all of eternity, they shared perfect, infinite, eternal love. We have to understand that as well, if we can wrap our minds again around it, because it's one God, equal in essence, but this one God in three persons existed in harmony with each other, and of the essence of this harmony was an infinite love that they shared with one another. In fact, you really can't cannot understand the fullness of what God has done in electing his people and sending forth his Son if you don't understand the love that the Father had for his Son. This love between the Father and the Son was in harmony with the unity that they shared together. And that the Father declares of his Son, we all know the passage, Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In other words, the Father looks down from glory upon his Son. He says, "This is the Son that I have loved. And we know, and I've loved him for all of eternity. This is my beloved Son, and I am most pleased." Not just pleased, I am well pleased with him. Because, as we will see next week, he was sinless in every way. So he is well pleased with the Son. In contrast with the others who would be adopted as his sons, when he looks upon us in eternity, he sees nothing but defilement. He is not pleased with us. In fact, we are under his wrath and judgment and condemnation. But in looking upon his Son, he looks upon his Son and he says, "This is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with him." And the point is, the Son comes, takes our sins upon himself, places his righteousness upon us, so that now when God looks upon us, Christians, he looks upon us as though he were looking upon his Son, and he can look upon you and say, "I am well pleased with you." We have been adopted. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So that gives meaning then to verse 5, "So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." We're not natural born sons. We are adopted sons and declared righteous by virtue of this firstborn Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the very heart of God sending forth his Son is that he sent forth his beloved Son. And it really demonstrates the height of God's love for us. We are often negligent in understanding the height of God's love for us. We simply dismiss it, overlook it, don't ponder it. One of Paul's prayers for the church of Ephesus would be that they would understand the height and the depth and the breadth and the width. In other words, every direction, that you would know just how infinite God's love is for you, because we are prone not to understand. Is there anyone here? Well, I'm not going to ask that. I suspect that everyone here has John 3:16 memorized. It's probably one of the first verses that we memorize. And it goes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And we know it well. But that verse begins, "For God so loved the world." In essence, that construction there is simply saying, God loved the world in this way. Let me tell you how God loved the world. Let me show you how his love for the world is demonstrated. And of course, when we talk about the world, there's a sense in which God loves the world in its essence, because if it were not for God's love upon the whole world, and if it were not for God sending forth his Son, the whole world would be destroyed. So even the worst of sinners, even the lost man who hates and despises God, is being blessed by the love of God through Jesus Christ. Every blessing upon this earth is by mercy and ultimately through Christ. And so God so loved the world, but in particular, his people. And this is how he demonstrated it, in sending forth his Son, his beloved Son, the Son in whom he is well pleased, the Son who for all of eternity, before anything was, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were in perfect eternal harmony and in perfect love with one another. And we're talking about infinite love with one another. And so this is the nature of this Son that the Father has sent for us. Well, the second thing I want us to look at, still looking at verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God, implying the Father, God sent forth his Son. But then he says, born of a woman. And that gives us a whole different dimension, because it speaks of the eternality of Christ. Because when you and I were conceived, we had a beginning. All of us. We had a beginning. We went from no being to being. And it happened at a precise moment. We all know the nature of, well, the adults do, the nature of conception. That's why we believe that life begins at conception. At that moment, we went from no being to being. We were conceived. And at that moment, we became a living being. And then we continued the process of development. After the gestation period had ended, we were born. But Jesus Christ, he was sent forth from where he was before. He wasn't like us. We went from no being to being. He was sent forth. He was and then was sent forth. You know, Matthew and Mark and Luke, or Mark and Luke, begin with the birth of Christ. Not so with John. John focuses upon his eternality, and that's the reason, you know, the Gospel of John is completely different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptic Gospels. They're telling the same story. The Gospel of John is different. It stands on its own. And it begins with the eternal nature of God. So John 1 begins, in the beginning. It uses the same terminology that the Bible begins with in Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, when time began, and we looked at this last week as we considered the fullness of time, in the beginning, God was. He was already in existence. He had been in existence for all of eternity, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, full and complete in and of himself, and he created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then we find in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In other words, in the beginning, when God created, the Son was with God. And the Son was God. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And he's called the Word here because Jesus Christ is the full revelation of God. It's the very essence of, you know, the the promise in the Old Covenant becoming fulfilled in the New Covenant. And Jesus Christ is the full revelation of God. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And this is the good part, drives the Jehovah's Witnesses nuts. And the Word was God. And what they want to say is, well, let's just put in the little article A. The Word was a God. No. The Word was God. It's that perfect ontological being of God. Jesus Christ was God. He is God. There's nothing wrong with referring to Him as Jehovah God. Jesus Christ was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 18 of John 1, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which was in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. So the picture is the Son, eternally with God, in the bosom of the Father. It's this idea of closeness, oneness, harmony, in the bosom of the Father. And then Christ as the revelator, He declares Him. Well, when John declares in the beginning was the Word, he's taking us back to the beginning of creation, and Jesus was there. In fact, all three persons of the Godhead, because it's one God, when Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it's referring to the triune God. And so we know that the Spirit was moving upon the face of the water. And guess what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1? Colossians 1:15. He is the image, that is, the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, Christ, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That word hold together, the King James translates it consist, for by Him all things consist. But hold together is the meaning. It's the word sunhiste meme. It means that Jesus Christ, the Creator, Creator in the fullness of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Creator, that this Son holds all things together. Now, I think I've shared before, and I don't profess to be a scientist, and I don't know how all the molecular qualities of things are. I don't understand all the workings of the atom and protons and neutrons and electrons. It's not my field of expertise. I do not read science books every day. I read theological books every day. So please forgive my ignorance. But I do know this. However, whatever that glue is that holds every atomic element together, it's Christ. It's Christ. And in the end, when Peter describes everything coming apart, King James says dissolved with fervent heat, all he'll have to do is quit holding it together. And then the new heavens and the new earth will be formed. Well, Jesus Christ is this God. And He had no beginning. And so He is the one sent by God. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son and born of a woman. There was a time when there was nothing, and then God, in the fullness of His being, created Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So Jesus Christ is everlasting to everlasting God. But then, in one of the great mysteries, Jesus Christ, eternally in the bosom of the Father, became flesh. And that doesn't mean that he set aside his deity. It means he put on something. He put on something that he did not previously have before. He put on flesh. And so he was born of a woman. And again, we find here the essence of the covenant of redemption, because in this eternal covenant between the Father and the Father determined to elect a people among the fallen race of humanity and to send forth His Son to redeem them. In John 6:39, Jesus says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day." Jesus Christ was sent to do the will of the Father. He's equal with God. He is God. But in terms of the economical relationship, the Father sent the Son. And the Scripture says, and Jesus Christ obeyed the Father. In fact, Philippians 2 says, He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus says in John 5, verse 30, He says, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." The Father sent the Son. John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all which He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up the last day." So we find here that with this idea of sent, that the Father has sent His Son, who was born of a woman. Now, let's look at a couple other elements of this birth. Now, indeed, it's a mystery. It's beyond our comprehension because it was not the beginning of Jesus. It was not the beginning of Jesus the divine. But it was the beginning of Jesus as the child of a woman. He was born. The incarnation was the full act of the Trinity. The Father was involved in the incarnation. The Son was involved in the incarnation. And the Holy Spirit was involved in the incarnation. The Holy Spirit knitted Christ in Mary's womb. John Flavel said, "It's like three sisters making a garment that only one would wear." That kind of describes it to us. Jesus was born as a baby, as a human baby, as a human baby that was human as every other human baby is. He was born of a woman, telling us that He had all of the qualities of humanity. He was conceived. He grew in His mother's womb. At the appointed time, He was born. Mary went into labor like any other mother has gone into labor. She gave birth to Jesus just like any mother gives birth to a child at the right time. Jesus drew into His lungs His first breath of air, and He screamed as any other human baby, and He nursed, and He was swaddled. We swaddle children today in a blanket. because children love to be swaddled and warm. They swaddle because it was their diaper. And Jesus Christ needed a diaper. He was a human baby. The scripture says that he grew in wisdom and stature. He would have learned to crawl. He would have learned to walk. This is the Son that by him were all things created, and by him all things are held together. This eternal God became flesh. And as a human being, never ceasing to be God, not for a moment did he lay aside his divinity, but as a human being, he experienced everything that human beings experience. He was a man. We are not to assume that there was some type of mutation of the divine taking on flesh. Not at all. He was God. But he was a man, but he was also God. And when he was born, he was worthy that all of creation bow before him. He was the King of Kings, even though he was born in the lowest of condition. In Luke 2, we get a taste of what Jesus Christ deserved in verses 13 and 14. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Well, Jesus Christ was a human being in every way, except there was a big difference. This son did not have a human father. You see, every one of us, without exception, all of us, we had an earthly mom and a father. And it's the union of the father and the mom that led to our conception and ultimate birth. And that's without exception, every single one of us. But Jesus Christ, Paul says, born of a woman. He does not in any way refer to the virgin birth. He does not. But then on the other hand, he does. He does in this way. Because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Pre-existence. He didn't have a beginning. So it's not like that this was the activity of an earthly father and an earthly mother coming together. No, Jesus Christ already existed. And he was formed in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. So although Paul doesn't specifically refer to the virgin birth, he does by using the phrase, God sent forth his Son, and he does it in another phrase as well. The phrase immediately preceding and the phrase immediately following. So God sent forth his Son, referring to the eternality of God, who was then born of a woman. And then the phrase immediately following, he was born under the law. And why is it even necessary to mention that? Well, it's necessary because verse 5 says that he had to do something. There had to be a very specific qualification in order for him to accomplish it. So that, verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Well, what Paul is saying here is that, and he's only implying it, he was born under the law, but the implication is he kept it. We have not, he did. So he was made under the law so that he might redeem those who are under the law. We have broken it and are condemned. He kept it. But there's another aspect of our sinfulness. We were born in sin. We were born guilty. We were born corrupt. Jesus Christ was not. If Adam's sin is passed down through the man, then the virgin birth is absolutely essential. If it is not, then we are left scratching our heads, then why is it so important that Jesus Christ would not have an earthly father and that he is born of a virgin? If it is only so that he can have a miraculous birth, it begins to lose its meaning unless this miracle has a very important purpose in the work of Christ. So he was born of a woman but did not have an earthly father. He did not have the corruption of original sin, so that he is perfect in every way. He was born in perfection, and then he lived a life of absolute perfection, so that he would be qualified to, verse 5, redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Well, when he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, he was completely freed from original sin, made under the law and kept it perfectly, coming as our substitute, the perfect Lamb of God, to deliver us from our sins. Matthew 1:21, that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus meaning Savior. It's the Greek version of Joshua, Yeshua, Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. Well, Jesus Christ came according to God's perfect plan, designed from eternity, came at the precise perfect time to accomplish a perfect work of redemption in saving his people from their sins. He went to the cross as our substitute. The question to you is, it's the same question that Jesus asked of his disciples in Matthew 22:42. King James Version says, "What think ye of Christ?" That's the question that should be asked to all men, and it's the question I set before you this morning. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of this Jesus that I have set before you this morning? The eternal Christ, eternally in the bosom of the Father, perfectly one with the Father and the Spirit, the triune God, but the Father has sent forth his Son to accomplish the redemption of his people. Does that have any consequences to your life? If you're a professing believer, is your life centered upon, has everything changed by virtue of you being in Christ? That there is an infinite difference between you and your neighbor next door who does not profess Christ. Can you see that your life has been turned upside down because you know him? Or rather, and we'll see this as a little later, verse 8, at that time when you did not know God, verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, is there a relationship that you know him and he knows you, and that it's an everlasting knowledge that God has of you, that he has chosen you as a son, and Jesus Christ has come to redeem you? And sons always bear resemblance to their father in one way or the other. The son, earthly speaking, has the same genetic traits of his father. And the adopted sons of God, we become partakers of the divine nature. And I say that carefully, but it is scripture. Are you different? Because you know Christ. And then to the lost person, what do you think of Christ? This glorious Christ that I've described to you this morning, who's God. We're not talking about a mere mortal man. He was human in every way, but he's eternal, and he's God, and he was sent forth. Will you have him? Will you have him? Or do you think so small of him that he will have no place in your life? What do you think of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a miracle that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law. Father, we stand in awe of such a thing. Others, beyond our comprehension, we can never fully comprehend the very essence of the Trinity, the fullness of the divine Father sending forth his Son, the Son going to the cross to die for us because he became fully man, yet never ceased being fully God, one person with two natures. And then your Spirit, Father, at the right time, creating faith within us, awakening us from this death that we were born in, enabling us to embrace Christ as our own, the glorious life that you've granted unto us, for we know him, we walk with him, he's precious in our sight. Father, we thank you for these things. We marvel in them. I pray, O God, that indeed our lives that have been transformed would surely reflect this transformation in all that we do. We thank you for the adoption of sons. Thank you for your love that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a moment. Mary Catherine will play on the piano and give us just a moment to meditate upon the things that we've heard.